Walking to the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to fall away and scatter because he's going to be arrested and tried. Peter declares that he would never fall away, that he would die with him. Jesus tells him that very night before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Of course, that is exactly what happens. And when the cock finally crows in the morning, right after Peter's third denial, he remembers Jesus' words, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Musically, how would you portray Peter's anguish? That's the subject. We're going to just hear a fragment of a piece of music that describes that. Go ahead, and Stephen, we can get it going. Just listen to 3.5 minutes of what I think is one of the most beautiful pieces of Christian music ever composed. That is St. Matthew's Passion by Johann Sebastian Bach. The aria, which is in German, which is why, unless you speak German, you might not have picked up on it. is entitled Erbarme dich, mein Gott, which means have mercy, my God. And in the oratorio, which is not often performed anymore because it's about 2.5 hours long, once it was performed here in St. Louis by the Bach Society about 3 years ago. It's not, but in the oratorio, it happens right after Peter denies the Lord. And Bach uses that beautiful violin to express the anguish in Peter's soul and the wonderful alto aria. It's almost 300 years old, but the composition really hasn't lost any of its power as it declares the gospel through Christ's passion, generation after generation. Bach, as a Lutheran, is often credited as being one of the greatest composers of Christian music, maybe one of the greatest composers of all time. It's a shame on our hymn books, he's only got one song in there. But it's one you probably recognize. Well, Sacred Head, Now Wounded is his melody. And that is also a chorus in St. Matthew's Passion. This is our third and final message on the theology of music. And our first message, we went through a number of items, just to give a little recap. We looked at how frequently music is mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned 1,150 times in the Scriptures. 400 times singing is mentioned specifically, and there's at least 200 songs in the Bible. 150 of them, of course, are the Psalms, which is a hymn book. We also looked at many places in both the Old and New Testament where music plays a central role in worship, in the lives of Moses, David, the life of our Lord, in the writings of Paul. We also saw the centrality of music in the life of the early church. We listened to a piece on a early Christian hymn written in the second century that was found on papyrus in Egypt not long ago. Also in that first lesson, we discussed the essence of God's revelation in his special revelation to man, both in the Bible times and today, which comes to us down today through the Scriptures. And in it, we discovered how God speaks to us, not in a systematic fashion like a theology book, but through stories. My brother Ryan gave this wonderful story this morning of Jacob wrestling with God. By the way, there's a great Negro spiritual called Wrestling Jacob that we're going to have to do sometime because of that. It's a very good, a lot of fun song. But we learn through stories, through poetry, through music. Why? Because we're wired that way. We learn better that way. We remember things better when we hear a story or we hear music rather than a list of propositions. And we talked about the many ways that music works in this fashion, how the truth of Scripture gets memorized better when we sing it. And in the second session, we studied Christian music in three parts. First, we talked about the words. In particular, we talked about how the meter, the rhythm of words, the rhyming of words makes music memorable and enjoyable. We talked about music and the musical styles, how that's always, in particularly modern age, always in tension, because we all like different musical styles. But throughout history, the church is, including that second century piece, the church uses melodies that are common in the world around them and sanctifies them, if you will, with Christian words. And then we talked about content, how Christian music can teach us about God, the Bible, doctrine, and give us voice in prayer. We're going to emphasize that today as well. We're going to look at, we're going to kind of pick up some loose ends that I didn't feel like we had a chance to develop properly last time. We're going to talk about music as language. We're going to talk about music as comfort. And then finally, music as theology. Music as language. First, what is music? Yeah, it's really a hard thing to define. We might define it as organized sound, notably sound arranged in such a way as to express content. But what is that content if there's no words? You know, if one is attentive to the world around us, you will hear music in the natural world. As I was preparing, I was sitting on my back porch on Friday night reading, and all of a sudden it struck me, the crickets were making music. In fact, there were hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them, and they were raising their voices and lowering them all together. And it was beautiful. The pitch was changing, the dynamics, the intensity was changing. It was music. And of course, I don't have to tell you about birds. God created these marvelous creatures that sing to us regularly. The music of the universe was here before we were. As we pointed out before, the Lord says to Job in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Or what were its, or when its bases were sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Music predates Adam and Eve and you and me. We talked about this a little in that first message. We discussed the nature of revelation. Communication is in God's nature. He is not a silent God. He is not within himself. He communicates. And we communicate because we are created in his image. If music is a language of its own, does God speak to us through the music of the universe? I think so. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. How is the language of music different than regular human language? The Presbyterian scholar Peter Lightheart, who founded something called the Theopolis Institute down in Birmingham, Alabama, wrote a wonderful essay in January this year in First Things magazine entitled "The Theology of Music." I thought, this is for me. I want to read you a few lines about music as language. Like all languages, music is a system of aural signs that point beyond themselves. It has the double power of expression and impression. It translates the songs in the heart of the composer or performer into audible music, which then takes possession of the listener so as to reproduce the music of the musician in the soul of the listener. Through significant sounds, in short, music harmonizes one soul with another. Music may not possess the precision of words, but it makes up for this lack through its richness. We've all experienced the capacity of music to reach our souls in a way that unadorned language cannot. It does this because music can reach both to our intellect and to our emotions. A long time ago, I did a study on emotions in Scripture. And I became convinced that emotions are intrinsic to the nature of God. We see it throughout Scripture. We think of emotions as being a weakness of humanity, but I don't agree with that. It can become a weakness in humanity, but we see throughout Scripture, not just in the incarnate person of Christ, God is angry, yet he does not sin. He is compassionate. He experiences joy and sorrow. Our emotions are reflections of God's image, but like so much of our persona, they can be corrupted by sin, especially when they're not controlled. Back to music as language. Unlike spoken and written language, music is not a set of propositions. No grammar to it, so to speak. But it's a set of audible signs. And these signs can impart an emotional message much more directly than words can. Do you remember remember I showed you a photo of a beach scene? You know, people just enjoying themselves on the beach. And then I played music. No words, just music. It was the opening chords of a Beach Boys song. and gives you a nice warm feeling. Yeah, that's how I enjoy the beach. And we turned that off and we played a different song. No words. It was the opening lines of the theme of Jaws, right? Dun, 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 dun. And it gives you a completely different emotion. Dread and fear. The capacity of music to bypass our intellects and go straight to our emotions makes it a very powerful medium. And when it's married to biblical poetry, this language can raise our souls to an understanding of God and the redemption he has wrought with a quickness that words alone cannot convey. Let me read a little bit more of Peter Lionheart's essay. Music places us within the biblical account of reality. It reaches back to Edenic bliss and forward to the music at the end of time, touching the ear with an echo of the harmonious world before sin and with a forehearing of the new creation that follows sin's final conquest. As it casts its magic over all it touches, music anticipates the drawing together of all things into harmony with the one God and the one Lord Jesus, in whom all things cohere. This is why music both satiates and entices, leaving a residue of regret at music lost, but yet an intense hope for music yet to come. Adam's sin put humanity and creation out of tune with the Creator, but Jesus is true man in this as in every other way. He's divine musician and divine music, conductor of a universal symphony that brings heaven and earth back into harmony. It's the power of this language called music that makes it uniquely suitable as a vehicle for praise. It can lift our minds, our emotions, our very beings in a way that nothing else can. And that great scene in heaven is actually reflected in one of our hymns that we sang at worship meeting this morning. A great scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb appears and the Lamb appears as if slain and comes forward and takes the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before him. And what do? They sing. They sing a new song of praise. With more on this as we move forward, this idea of music as a language that can pierce to our souls much quicker than regular words can. An example would be music as comfort. It's this power of music to touch our hearts directly that makes it uniquely well suited to comforting us when little else can. We remember David's skillful playing of the lyre, which was remarkable. It was like the guitar of its age, soothed Saul when he was troubled by a harmful spirit. When we're at our lowest, music can reach into our souls and comfort us as little else can. I'd like to read for you a few verses from Psalm 42. I'm reading verses 1 to 8, not all of the verses, however, but we'll jump at one point. It's a familiar psalm. We usually just sing the first couple of verses. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. This theme of a song in the night is a frequent one in Scripture. And it's almost always reflects a time of comfort. It's in the silence of the night that our fears, our sorrows, our anguish can overwhelm us. We're alone and it's quiet. But as the psalmist just said, at night, his song is with me, bringing comfort that only he can. Psalm 77, first six verses. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago, and I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Psalm 149 and 5. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Scriptures and music together can comfort as nothing else can. And then we have a great example in the New Testament. Acts 16. Paul and Silas were arrested for preaching the gospel and thrown in jail. Verse 25. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, Songs in the Night is a great study. I encourage you to look at it. But music can comfort us as nothing else can. We did regard one of our first two messages told you a story of gentleman who's regarded as one of the founders of gospel music, Thomas A. Dorsey, and the extraordinarily difficult and tragic thing that happened to him while he was on a gospel crusade here in St. Louis. He got a telegram that his pregnant wife had died. So he immediately returned. A friend drove him back to Chicago, discovered she had died. And the little son that was born died 2 days later. He bore that tragedy for the rest of his life, but about a month after that tragedy, he wrote this song that's become I read the words last time. We're going to listen to it. There are so many wonderful versions of this song. The most famous is probably Mahalia Jackson. Jim Reeves has a beautiful version. Elvis Presley recorded it. But this is this is a guy that you have to, if you have old as I am, you remember him, Tennessee Ernie Ford, who had a variety show on TV in the late 50s, early 60s, and every single show was closed with a hymn. And don't think it was just the age. He had to fight to get that. But this is how he ended one show in 1960. Let's watch this.
Now will you join us for our spiritual song for tonight?
Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
When my way groweth drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone,
almost gone,
hear my cry,
hear my cry,
hear my call,
hear my call,
hold
my hand,
lest I fall. Precious Lord, lead me home,
lead me home.
Precious Lord,
lead me,
take my hand,
lead me
on,
lead me.
let me stand. I am tired. I am weak. I am
version. I have three or four favorite versions of that song. I had a hard time picking one. If you ever run across Luther Barnes and the Sunset Jubilaires, they sing a quartet version of that that's out of sight. But music is theology. We want to close with this thought, and this we're going to develop a thought that we introduced a while back in our last message. It's the content of music. It's the message that words convey and how important it is to us is what we mean by this, the theology. And we want to emphasize it again. Speaking in particular to those of us who are involved in music ministry, whether it's here, as we said this morning, or at Awana, Sunday school downstairs, at camp, many of us involved in all sorts of ministry. Since that last message, I found an article by a woman named Christy Northrup, who serves as a music leader at a church in the New Orleans area. She's kind of our version of Karen Frankel. And she wrote an article entitled Sound Theology and Worship in a magazine called Influence Magazine, which is a magazine written for church leaders. And it just fits perfectly in with what we're doing and what we're talking about this morning. I'd like to read you a little bit from it. She wrote, and I can't improve on her language. Pardon me for reading, but this is it's so important. She says, it's amazing what we can remember when words are put to music. From an early age, churchgoers learned the fundamentals of faith through song. We talked about that last time, didn't we? In fact, every time a congregation sings, such discipleship is continuing. Whether we realize it or not, lyrics are shaping the faith and theology of those in the room. Most sermons last only a short time, but a song can endure for centuries. That's because few things stir our emotions and lodge in our memories like music. Unfortunately, church leaders often fail to appreciate this reality. They view music as a precursor to the sermon, not a part of the gospel presentation. If our songs lack theological depth, however, we risk producing disciples with inaccurate views of God. In fact, when I consider the dearth of biblical knowledge among many Christians today, I can't help but wonder whether our music is partly to blame. Virtually every song I hear on Christian radio is about overcoming problems with a little bit of Jesus. The messages are alarmingly shallow. She's got it. Music is a language that can engage our emotions as well as our minds and make impressions that last a lifetime. Not too many sermons can do that. Let me read on. Hang on here. Just make sure I get the right one. Yeah. She talks about a song that they had chose for worship that had some rather complex theology in it, but she chose it anyway, and here's what she writes. These are complex theological concepts expressed concisely and set to music. They are easy to memorize. Worshipers need to encounter lyrics with spiritual depth, even if they don't understand the full meaning in the moment. We shouldn't assume the congregation can't handle theological complexities. Rather, we should raise the level of everyone's understanding. As a worship leader, take a moment to explain an obscure word to help people grasp its influence. And I think, oh, my brother Kevin Callan has done that on more than one occasion. We need to be careful, so careful, when choosing songs and hymn for worship and for teaching our children. We may love the melody, we may be entranced by the rhythm, but if the spiritual content is shallow or weak, we need to leave it alone. That theologically weak song may stay with the congregation long after the theologically solid sermon has been forgotten. Miss Northrup goes on to kind of closes her essay here with an exhortation to those of us who are involved in music. Like those who preach the word, worship leaders have a responsibility to guard the integrity of the gospel message. We must uphold biblical truths and teach good doctrine, ensuring everything we do reflects the character of Christ. When we are intentional about these things, discipleship can happen, even through singing. Those who select and lead music, and this doesn't lead us elders out of it, we are responsible for the message that is delivered. It's a sacred honor to lead a local church, not just in song, but in meaningful biblical teaching. And that teaching will stick in the hearts of the saints through song better than a sermon will. I can attest to that. We're going to close with two songs, and we have enough time. Two songs, both biblical, one of which we sang this morning at our worship meeting. And the guy who selected our songs, I reminded him of this, and you're going to love this. This was first one because I figured what better to talk about theology and music, but then good music with good theology. This first song is by, I think, the best gospel singer, certainly female gospel singer today, C.C. Winans. And she sings a song that's become one she's best known for, or one of the many she's best known for, this, The Goodness of God. And we sang it at our worship meeting. This is an interesting setting. This is in Times Square Church, which is right on the north end of Times Square in New York City. This was right after COVID. The church is empty, because they weren't allowed to have people in there, but they had the whole worship team and the choir there, and they were streaming out music. This is about 4 years ago. And this is one of the best presentations of a great contemporary Christian song I know of, and you'll enjoy it. And feel free to sing along.
Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. I've known you as a father.
Can't think of a better way to end a series on theology of music than with music. And we got one more. Okay, we'll die. We have time for one more. We talked a little bit about this next song. Former slave trader by the name of John Newton wrote it about 250 years ago. Included in a book of hymns. No music back in the old days. Just book of hymns. Called the Olney Hymn Book, and it became very popular, sung to all kinds of melodies. It's a simple song. It fits anything that's in 3/4 time, and it was sung that way. In the United States, in the early part of the 19th century, it started to be sung to a new melody, and no one knows who wrote it. This is a reproduction of the most famous and well-known American hymn book there is, called Southern Harmony, by a gentleman named William Walker, 1854. And all hymn books back then were oblong like this. They weren't like this. They were like this, because you had to, you know, there was no loose-leaf notebooks and things like that. You had to open it up and set it on your piano or wherever. And back then, songs weren't known by their first names, first words, or a title. They were referred to by the name of the melody that they were used. And the melody on page 8 is New Britain, and that's simply the way it's stated, New Britain. We're going to listen to this song sung by Wintley Phipps. I've never had the pleasure of hearing Miss Cece sing, but I've had the pleasure of hearing Mr. Wintley Phipps. He's sung every venue you can. You can find him singing in Carnegie Hall in front of presidents on TV. I had the great pleasure of hearing him sing here in St. Louis down at the Stiefel Theater with the St. Louis Symphony behind him, and among other things, sang this song. And we're gonna listen to this. He's singing this alone in a studio. We're gonna listen to this final hymn, which is without question the most recorded and most popular of Christian hymns.
To sing God. grace than when we first begun. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Watch what eggs do.
Yes, marvelous. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brought us to the foot of Calvary and for the redemption and cleansing we found there for our Savior Jesus Christ, who indeed is the great musician and the great conductor of a heavenly choir. Lord, we thank you for the gift of music as a gift that we'll enjoy throughout eternity as we sing your praises. We ask your help with the responsibility that we have with music to make sure that its special communicative power is used properly and communicates accurately and effectively the truth of the gospel. Assist us, we pray. Lord, give us a song in our hearts as we go from here today and throughout this week. We may praise you throughout, in the nighttime and in the daytime. We pray in Jesus' name.